morning scripture reading will be from the book of Psalms, chapter 103, verses 15-18. Psalms, chapter 103, verses 15-18. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them.
Talk about, as it is a new year, what I'd like to talk about, and the title of our lesson is Possibilities for the New Year. The word possibility simply means a thing that may happen. There's no guarantee that it will, but it's a possibility. It's something that could happen. It's something that could take place. There's no guarantee of that taking place. So as we think about this being the new year, this being the time when everyone, or at least some, are making resolutions or looking forward to what will this year hold, what will the year 2013 be like, I want to suggest to you some things that the Bible tells us are some possibilities. The first thing that I want to suggest to you is that there is the possibility of life. The Bible tells us that life is fragile and uncertain. Yes, I said the possibility of life, not the probability of life. Those are two different things. Look at what the Bible says in reference to life under the sun, as Solomon would say. Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. We used this passage in Job, and yet probably in doing studies on Job and trying to figure out about the time in which Job would have lived, Job probably lived before the flood, which would mean he lived in that time frame in which people lived upwards of 700, 800, or 900 years. And yet, even though one might live that long, listen to what Job, as he thought about life, listen to what Job said about life. Even at 700, 800, or 900 years old, Job says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Even at 700, 800, 900 years old, man is short-lived and full of turmoil. "Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." Go to the passage that Garrison read for us in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, what is life described here? Well, obviously, this is after the flood. Obviously, this is the time in which men are living 50, 60, 70 years. And yet, the description is not any different. "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes." In verse 16, "When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." Isn't it interesting that Job looked at life, even though he lived in a time in which men were living 500, 600, 700, 900 years, and Job said, "Life is fragile." And here is a psalmist writer living after the flood during a time in which people lived 50, 60, 70 years, and he says life is fragile. How can that be? Because when we take life under the sun and we compare it to eternity, It just doesn't compare. It is just a speck on the windshield of eternity. It's just a dot on a line of eternity. It's so small that, so what? If you were to live 900 years old, Job still looked at that and said, life under this earth in comparison to living forever, even if that life is a 900-year life, it's still fragile. It's still uncertain. It still can be compared to the grass of the field. Look in Psalm 144 and verse 4. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. You ever tested how cold it is outside by breathing and just see, do I see my breath? Oh, if I see my breath, it's cold. Ever watched football? I love to watch football when it's cold and the line, both lines line up and you see the breath of the players that are lined up, ready to play, but it doesn't last very long, does it? It's not that it creates some fog that they're playing in. No, you see their breath and you can see them all breathing, but then it leaves very quickly. Hard to imagine that life. Hard to imagine that as long as we've been living, that we would still look at God's Word and we see it, that it's just a fragile and an uncertain thing. It's just as if you're breathing out in cold weather and your breath is there for a moment and then it dissipates. James describes it over in James chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14 in a similar way when he says that our life is like a vapor. Basically, that's what we're looking at. When we breathe, we're breathing warm, moist air out into cold air. And there is that fog that's created. But it's just a vapor, just for a very short amount of time. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while, verse 14, and then vanishes away. There is, in the year 2013, there is the possibility of life. There's a second possibility in the year 2013, and that is the possibility of death. There's some things that we understand about death that the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that death is certain. In fact, it's been certain all the way back since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. When God condemned man for his partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, violating the order, the command that God had given, God then says in verse 19 to Adam, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All the way back from Genesis chapter 3, we learned that for mankind, the moment that he sinned, the moment that he violated God's will, when God cursed him, he said, you are made of dust. From the dust of the ground you were created, and to dust you will return. You will die. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the Hebrew writer reminds those that he writes to, that it is appointed for men to die once. Death is certain. Life after death is also certain. Stay in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And notice that there are two words in almost every version, no matter which one you look at. Notice that it says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and what? And after this. It's not that that's the end. It's not that, well, we die, and as someone said, we're just like Rover, we're just dead all over, and there's no return, there's no coming back. Notice that he says it is appointed for men to die, but there is a after this. There is something after death. The Hebrew writer says, make no mistake about it, death is certain, but the after this is certain too. It's also going to be there. Look in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 16 If for no other reason, this story tells us that the after this is truly there. There is life after death. Luke chapter 16 and verse 22. Now the poor man, this is a story of the rich man and or the Lazarus, the poor man and the rich man. The poor man died and was buried, or was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his tongue in water and cool my, or dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. Now notice those two words, but now. See, he looked back and said, during your life, while you were on the earth, you got this. But you're in the after this part of your existence now. You're in the but now part of your existence. There is life after death. And so he says, he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you shall not be able, and that none may cross from there to us. But the third thing that strikes us about death, that the scriptures tell us, is that the timing of death and the timing of afterlife, that part of the equation is certain. Death is certain. The afterlife is certain. But the timing of those things is uncertain. We're just not sure about when those things will take place. Think about the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. Here is a man that for his entire life prepared for this moment. You remember the story of the rich farmer and how that he had prepared his entire life for this moment. He had received bountiful, had received harvest. He had built barns so he could store those that harvest. This time he received a bountiful harvest, and his barns that he had built would not hold that. And so he built more barns, and then he said, now finally I've reached that moment in my life I have been preparing for all my life. To, what does he say? To set back, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said in all this man's preparations, he had failed to prepare for one thing, the certainty of death, and the certainty of the afterlife. Because God looks at him and doesn't honor him for the fact that here is a hardworking man using his fields, taking advantage of whatever it was, his knowledge that he had in raising crops and growing crops, being very expeditious about his use of his resources, being very careful about his use of men, working diligently to get to this point in his life. The one thing that he had failed to make preparation for was death and the afterlife. And so God looks at him and says, you know, you really are a fool. You're a fool because this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? He wasn't prepared for that. He wasn't prepared for death. He wasn't prepared for the afterlife. The possibility of death is real. And yet we find ourselves, don't we, being surprised when it takes one of our own. Who would have thought that our brother Mike would not be with us this morning? Or that we would not be making announcements about Mike is in the hospital, Mike is doing better, Mike is not doing as well. Whatever. Who would have thought that we would not be making those kind of announcements? Did Mike think that in the year 2012, that would be the last full year he would walk on the face of this earth? I'm sure if you were to ask him at the beginning of 2012, Mike, you better make it good here because this is your last year. He would have been surprised. And yet we talk about the fact that death is uncertain and the afterlife is uncertain. And even Rick in his announcements made the comment that we were what? We were surprised that he did not make it. It's something that we struggle with. We talk about the fact that death is certain. We talk about the fact that life is uncertain. And yet we still yet find ourselves being surprised when 50 years is all that someone is given. 30 years is all that someone is given. It should cause us to reconsider the fact that if the Bible says that this is just a possibility, that it is a possibility. We look at that and we think that life is a probability, and we think that death is an improbability for the year 2013, don't we? All of us believe that we will all have another year. All of us believe that we will stand on the cusp of 2014 at the end of 2013, and we're talking about these same kind of things again. Now, we had 2013. We need to get ready for 2014 because we think life is a probability and death is an improbability. And yet I'm suggesting to you this morning, the Bible doesn't refer to it that way. The Bible says life is a possibility, but it also says that death is a possibility. We really ought not to be surprised when we find that life is shorter than we anticipated and death comes quicker than we were ready, than we thought that it would. We ought not to be surprised because that's just the way that the Bible describes life under the sun. There's a third thing that is a possibility that could take place in the year 2013, and that is our Lord could return. Now, the Bible tells us that His return is certain. Make no mistake about the fact that we may talk about the history as we talk about our Lord's life, and we may look back and say, well, when did our Lord live on the face of the earth? Well, it was in the first century. And we look at our century and say, well, we're in the 21st century, so that was like 2,000 years ago. He said He was going to return. Make no mistake about it, the Lord's return is certain. Matthew 16 and verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Matthew chapter 16 verse 27. Sorry, I forget that you can't see that on the board. Turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. I would imagine that had we been standing there with these disciples, we would have been doing exactly what they were doing and would have been told exactly what they were told. As they stood there and Jesus descended or ascended from their sight, they were amazed. They were heartsick when He was removed from them. They were heartsick as at least John watched Him die upon the cross. They were heartsick when they gathered together in the upper room trying to figure out, where do we go? What do we do now? He was the one that was in charge of this. He was the one that was the king. He was the one that was the Son of God. We followed Him, but now He's gone. And then the ladies come back on the third day and say, but He's returned. He's back. We saw Jesus. And so they rush to the tomb, and He's gone. He's not there. And then they appear to Him, 10 disciples in the upper room. Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see. And the next day, or the next week, Jesus returns again and appears to them again and then begins to teach them for the next 50 days. But again, He leaves. And so they stand there, gazing up into the sky, fully anticipating, I don't know, another return. But the angels come and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. The Bible clearly says that our Lord's return is certain. The Bible also tells us that the purpose of His return is certain. In Matthew chapter 25, there is this great judgment scene that's depicted. And there is this great separation of those who have obeyed our Lord and those who have disobeyed Him. Those who have seen the opportunity to do good and did those things for the sake of their Lord. They did it by His authority. I think that is implied as you look through Matthew 25. They weren't just going around doing good, but they were doing good by the authority of God. They were doing what God wanted them to do. They were acting in a way that God wanted them to act. And so Jesus says, because you did this and acted this way, come, you blessed of my Father. But there were some that did not, and so they were separated. The purpose of his return is going to be very specific. It's very certain. It's been revealed to us what exactly he's going to do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about the very thing in reference to those who were disobedient. In 2 Thessalonians 1, you can look in 6 and 8, or 6 through 8. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. On the one hand, as we've seen in Matthew 25, there is a departing. There is a dividing. On the one hand, some are told to come. On the other hand, some are told to depart. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that when he returns, it is to deal retribution to those who have not lived as they should, who have not been obedient to the gospel. But notice that in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, for those who have lived as God would have them to, for those who have prepared, our Lord's second coming will be a time of salvation. Immediately after saying in verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Salvation for who? Those who have eagerly awaited him and prepared. The coming of our Lord is certain, but the timing of his coming is uncertain. I don't know when that is. That's why I said at the very beginning of this point that this falls under the possibility. Realistically, I think most of us think it falls under probably improbability. Because after all, we were here last year in 2012. We were here in 2011. Many of us remember the year 2000 because that was the year that the earth was going to end. We're still here a week after, about 9 days after the world was already supposed to have ended. And yet here we are again, year after year after year, making the same claim, preaching the same lesson, talking about the same things. And so we sometimes get numb to the fact that the return of our Lord really is possible in 2013. We can't look back and say, well, it's not happened in my 47 years, so I really don't think that this year it's going to happen. I can't really look at that and say, well, I think it's improbable. The Bible doesn't look at it that way. The Bible says, no, it's possible. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 and 44, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this idea of the thief is again talked about. This time the Apostle Paul uses that figure of speech when he says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. He goes on to say in verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Just read in there, improbable. They say, oh, peace and safety, that's not going to take place. But Paul said, no, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You know that it's possible at any time. So with those three possibilities, then how should I spend this year? I want to suggest to you that you need to choose how you will live. Go to the book of Romans chapter 6. If you live, if the Lord doesn't return, and your life is spared, and death is stayed, if you live in 2013, you need to decide to whom you will live toward. To whom will I live? And that's going to be up to you. Now, there are going to be plenty of individuals that's going to be pulling you one way or the other. But ultimately, you choose how you live and to whom you live. Look in Romans chapter 6. Begin reading in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Why spend the time that Paul spends in urging them to make the right choice if the choice wasn't available to them to make? They had the choice. If you want to live a sinful life, you have the choice to do that. If you want to live righteously, you have the choice to do that. Will there be influences and examples and weight and people pulling on you? Absolutely. But you have the choice. You choose how you will spend this year. No one forces that upon you. If you choose righteousness, if that's what you choose, then you need to do what we studied this morning in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You need to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. You need to deny yourself, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Furthermore, you need to die so that Jesus can live in you, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And you need to, as John the Baptist says, I love those words in John chapter 3 and verse 30, you need to decrease so Jesus can increase. Furthermore, you need to seek the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Bible tells us that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek. We need to learn from our Lord how He would have us to live. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your soul. Learn from me, Jesus says. Learn what's pleasing to God, not pleasing to your neighbor, not pleasing to your family. What's pleasing to God. Paul describes that in Ephesians 5 and verse 10 when he says, trying to learn what's pleasing to God. I make that choice. I either choose that I'm going to live for God or I'm going to let other things stand in my way. I'm going to allow myself to be pulled apart or pulled in another direction. I'm going to allow myself to be influenced. I'm going to allow this weight to continue to press upon me. I'm going to allow that. I make the choice of how I'm going to use this year. In closing, I want to suggest to you that we've seen that life, it's uncertain. Death, the timing of that is uncertain. The timing of our Lord's second coming is uncertain. Any one of those things may strike us in 2013. We may survive 2013. We may not survive 2013. Our Lord may come in 2013. I don't know. But I'll tell you the one thing that is certain is your choice on what you're going to do and how you're going to live underneath the possibilities described in God's Word. I know nothing that we've said this morning has been anything that we didn't already know. But sometimes, as Peter said, I tell you this by way of reminder. We just need to keep ourselves reminded of how we need to be living. It's so easy to get caught up in the living of life that we forget for the preparation of death. It's so easy to get caught up in the things that are not that important, to allow our time to be taken by things that really I can't look back and say, that helped me prepare my life to be holy. That helped me prepare for death. That helped me prepare for when the Lord would return. But you have the charge of that. These other things are possibilities. But what is an absolute 100% guarantee is your ability to make the right choice. The right choice may come with some consequences. It may come with a plucking out of an eye, a cutting off of an arm, as Jesus described in Matthew chapter 5. There may be some terrible consequences, but if it's the right choice that keeps your life holy, that keeps you prepared for death and our Lord's second coming, then it's the right choice, and that's up to you to make. If you're here, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Won't you let us know if there's something that we can do to help you live underneath these three possibilities? Let us know if you'll come forward while together we stand and while we sing.